Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, here as always with Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we're in the middle of a, I think, fascinating and very important study of what we call the doctrines of grace. Some call the 5 points of Calvinism. Others like to use the term tulip. And using that term tulip, we last week started looking at the L in tulip, which stands for limited atonement. Now, obviously, I'm not the brightest guy in the room, but limited atonement means, okay, it's not for everybody, as opposed to, I suppose, unlimited atonement. But what are we really talking about? I mean, what is it that is limited versus unlimited? And how do we know that to be true?
Well, if we sort of cut to the chase, as far as understanding what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? This is the question we're asking. When Jesus died on the cross, did he actually accomplish something? Did he? And that's the question.
As opposed to making something possible.
Yes, just make it possible.
Right.
And so we are going to go to where we left off last in our last program, Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 14 through 18, and we just finished up at verse 14. We'll pick it up there and then continue on to the end. And just to remind our folks who are listening that Hebrews is the book that talks the most about the cross. And within the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 through 10, they do focus on the cross through the point of view of Jesus as our high priest, meaning Jesus represents a people, and he offers a sacrifice, his death, on behalf of those whom he represents, his people. And then his death is accepted, therefore he accomplishes something for those whom he represents. That's the idea. Yep. And so within 7 to 10, this is the subject matter. The climax, which is where we are at this point in time, is chapter 10, 14 through 18. This is the climax. So this is the passage, and of course, reading from the NIV, this is now we have to even distinguish it further. The NIV versus that NIV, the 1984 version, because now
remember,
we...
Just a side note, do you remember 1984 when the NIV first was like out and
yes.
All that? How new and fresh it seemed?
Oh, yes, I remember.
Now to say the 1984 edition makes it sound old.
Yeah,
wow.
Because, of course, there is the 2011 version now of the NIV, so we must, you know, as far as the sake of being accurate, we
right.
want to distinguish,
right.
just so we can, when you're listening, you know where to where you can go to check on what we're saying. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Okay, now that's where we left off last week. And what we're saying is Jesus, by his death on the cross, actually accomplished two things. That is, he has made perfect forever a group. And this group are the ones that are those who are being made holy. Now, we need a bit of a commentary on this. So verses 15 through 18, which finishes up this section, this is the commentary. And how do we know it's the commentary? Well, verse 15 says this: the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. That is what he just said. And then it says, first he says, and then he quotes in an abbreviated way, Jeremiah 31, which is the old covenant promise of new covenant fulfillment. That is, it is a promise regarding the regathering of Israel back into the land, and then God blessing Israel. And that is quoted as being fulfilled by the death of Jesus on the cross. And we've done this many times, meaning that we're not expecting literal, physical Israel to come back into the promised land, and then God, then a great number of Jews come to faith at the end. That's not what we're expecting, because every time one of these promises are quoted in the New as being fulfilled, and we know that there's at least 7 places where they are quoted from various prophets, they are always fulfilled spiritually, not literally. In a spiritual Israel, which is the church, which is made up of mostly Gentiles and a little bit of Jews, and they're not concerned with a literal promised land, but a spiritual promised land, which is ultimately the new heavens and new earth. Okay, so that's just sort of review. But it says, the Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So let's take really the first part, where verse 14 says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever a people, those who are being made holy. So he's, the focus of attention is on a very particular group of people. Okay? So when it says being, he has made perfect forever, that's referring to verses 17 and 18, that is getting your sins forgiven. Because, and we've done this many times, but it's good to review, if you get your sins forgiven, you get this record with God, which is wiped clean. It's the same kind of record you get if you obey perfectly. But in this context, they're only talking about getting your sins forgiven. So, if you get your sins forgiven, you have a standing or record with God as though you have obeyed perfectly. So when these folks are described, they're described as though they've obeyed perfectly forever. When in reality, they're only talking about getting their sins forgiven. So this particular group, those for whom Jesus died, they all get their sins forgiven and are given a standing with God as though they have obeyed perfectly. So a clean record. Okay, so this is a huge deal. Jesus actually paid for sins on the cross. Of course, the question, we're going to address this more down the road, did he do this for everybody? Well, if language means anything at all, this says he did do this for some. And of course, we're going to raise up this issue repeatedly in this discussion of limited atonement, is that if he actually paid for the sins of everyone, or another way of saying that, if he satisfied the wrath of the Father for everyone, then on what basis is someone being punished in hell? We all would agree, there's only the rare, even professed evangelical who would say that everybody's going to be saved. Everybody agrees hell will have its full complement. At least we would say Judas will be there, not counting anybody else. But let's use Judas. On what basis is Judas being punished if Jesus really paid for his sin and satisfied, because that's what payment for sin means, God's wrath, his justice, has been satisfied. If God's justice has been satisfied, then there is no basis for punishment. And if there's no basis for punishment, God, who is a holy God, who's absolutely just, there is no way to then justify eternal punishment.
Unless you go to the, I said I'm using the phrase kind of incorrectly, I'm sure, unlimited atonement idea that he's only made it possible.
Right.
And I have to do something. I have to accept that. I have to, somehow I have to play a part. Otherwise, it paid for nothing. I mean, but,
yes.
So that idea of it's making it possible. But you don't find that anywhere in the language. That's what's so amazing.
No, you don't. Yeah, you're back to this old picture, the bank account in the sky. Mm. That is, Jesus, when he died, he paid for all sins potentially.
Right.
That is, you got this forgiveness. It's banked in this heavenly bank account in the sky. And the way you and I access that forgiveness of sins, which he accomplished potentially, we exercise faith. We write a check to that bank account, the checkbook of faith. We write a check and therefore then we cash it, and we get from that bank account forgiveness of sins.
Right.
The problem is that faith, and we're going to get to that when we get to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one will boast, can boast. So faith is described as a gift. And so that is, it doesn't originate in us. Once again, we will address this more in the eye of TULIP, irresistible grace. But the point is, we looked at it in depravity, the T of TULIP, total depravity, that as a result of Adam's sin, nobody wants to come to faith in Christ. Nobody wants to come. Nobody is able to come. Both are true.
Right. But then why do people almost want this other idea? Why do they gravitate towards it? Whether we're talking about Roman Catholics and the idea of merit in heaven and all that, or whether you're talking about just your, you know, garden variety Arminian who thinks that, you know, they have to play a role. That, you know, why do we want that responsibility?
Well, especially, it's probably sociological. It's best understood in our another way of saying that is where we find ourselves as Americans.
Mm-hmm.
Americans, the idea, this is, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We are can-do kind of people. We do.
Mm-hmm.
And so it really feeds on our pride. You know, the idea that no one wants to, at least this used to be often the way it was, a person didn't want to take a handout. Mm-hmm. Because I have to do my own. I have to earn it.
Right.
And there's something in us that seems to drive that. We see that in America because of the very nature of America, but it is inherent in all of us, is that somehow we want to do what we should do, because it feeds our pride that we are contributing to our salvation. And of course, this is saying that no, you don't do anything. And the reason you don't do anything is because anything you could do is not acceptable. Because, and we've talked about this, that the unbeliever cannot do any work that is pristine, pure, that is acceptable in and of itself.
Mm-hmm.
And so, therefore, you know, we talked about Romans 3, 10 through 20. No one does anything good. No, not one, as an unbeliever. Well, because the unbeliever, and once again, this is review, the unbeliever will never do anything for the right reason. We talked about in past programs, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the unbeliever, who is a God-hater, self-centered, will never, even though they may do something that outwardly looks good, they will never do it for the right reason, because
right.
they don't love the God of Scripture. So we're back to that again. And so this idea of the theory of the atonement, and that's what we're talking about here, as far as we concoct this theory, which we understand, it sounds plausible, about, you know, salvation is only possible. It's sort of in this bank account in the sky, and you write out this check so you can access it. Well, that sounds good. The problem is that is not the language.
No, because when you look at the two, back to Hebrews 10, those two Old Testament passages where he says, this is the covenant I, meaning God, will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. It's all God.
Oh, yeah.
It's nothing we do. It's nothing we contribute. It's nothing we can do.
And, of course, in this context, this is all about the cross.
Yeah.
This is what Jesus accomplished. And, of course, just to sort of fill out our discussion, we saw in verses 17 and 18 that they're focusing in on the forgiveness of sins, but verse 16 focuses in on the new heart.
Right.
That is, the difference between the Israel under the old covenant is externally being motivated by God's law, Ten Commandments and Mosaic Law, to live for God. And we saw that from Romans 5:20, Romans 7:5, that God's law, when it confronts an unbelieving people, stirs up our evil passions so that we sin more, not less. So when God gave his law to Israel on Mount Sinai, it was to increase their sin. Well, now the new covenant, he's going to make a new covenant, only this time he puts the law in the heart, meaning the motivation is now internal. And it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit motivates us to live for Christ. So if when a person becomes a believer, he has a new heart. That is what is being described when it says, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now we're talking about this radical work of the Holy Spirit that changes our basic motivation from being a self-centered God-hater to being this incurable God-lover, so that we now want to live for this God, which guarantees a changed life. But, once again, both forgiveness of sins and a changed life, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. These two things, they're all of God. Mm-hmm. Which is, from our point of view, if you step back a moment, we would say this is the most wonderful thing, because that guarantees that I'll get it. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk about this whole concept of faith. But when we get to irresistible grace, which is the next point of TULIP, of the doctrines of grace, but we're going to talk about that. But for now, it is just important to grasp, this is what the cross accomplished. This is what it accomplished. And it was not a matter of possibility. It was a matter of being done. Now, the accusation at this point that is made is that, okay, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, approximately. Well, then, if he died 2,000 years ago, how come, you know, let's say I became a believer in 1980, so even as a human being, I didn't become a believer until I was almost 20 years old. Well, then how come, if he actually paid for my sins 2,000 years ago, how come he waited until I was 20 years old or thereabouts to make me a believer? And the answer is that Christ's death on the cross 2,000 years ago truly is going to purchase a people, though it's not applied, because when we come to faith in Christ, that has to fit into his plan. Just as the non-elect person, which we discussed, the person who God has not chosen to save, person who is going to go to hell, the non-elect, or what we call the reprobate. You know, the question is, well, was asked, we discussed Romans, the latter part of Romans 9, well then why did God even create that kind of a person? Well, the answer is they have a part to play in the saving of the elect. Now, how come they don't go to hell right away? Well, because their life, even though it ends up in hell, they have a part to play. So hell begins when it fits into God's plan for hell to begin. There is no question that hell is going to begin. Just as for the believer, there is no question we're going to come to faith. When Jesus died, there was no question. But there is the matter of timing. Because I occupy a unique role in God's plan of salvation, Paul, just as you occupy a very unique role. Mm-hmm. All believers do. And so when we become a believer, that's quite important, because that depends on our role in God's plan.
You know, and what immediately comes to mind for me anyway is the Apostle Paul. Because you look at, had Paul not been so zealously persecuting the church and been such a scholar of the law and all of that, that, you know, super Jew as he calls himself, he would not have had the impact that God intended to use him for in all the missionary journeys and all of that. So God prepared him, in a sense, as an unbeliever for his unique role as the apostle and the believer that he became. So it was all within God's timing.
Right.
The one had to be part of the other.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there was, as you said, there was no escaping the fact that Saul was going to become Paul the believer at a certain given point in time. And that's true with all of us. And that I find comfort in that. I really do. I mean, there are times when I look back on my life and, you know, the woulda, shoulda, couldas and all that stuff, and then I have to stop and say, wait a minute. This is all part of God's divine plan. It's for a reason. I just have to trust him and persevere and push on to do even more for him. But I can't look back and second guess him.
No. Now, the one other place we can go in the teaching passages of the New Covenant era would be Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Because here, once again, like Hebrews 10:14, different author. Here now we're not sure who is the author of the book of Hebrews, but we know that Romans is the Apostle Paul. In this context of Romans 8, he's talking about believers. Everybody understands that. So, but notice what he says. We'll pick up in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. Okay, now, of course, what he's referring to is chapter 7, that Paul, as an unbeliever, the law had absolutely no power to transform him. It was a very frustrating experience. So, but God remedied that, it says, by the cross. For he says what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, the flesh. That is, the unbeliever controlled by sin. God did. Well, how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's the cross. Because that's Jesus offering his life as a sacrifice. And then it says, and so, now he's going to explain what this offering accomplished, the cross accomplished. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature or the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What he's saying is identical in different language to what he said in Hebrews 10:14. First, he says, you get your sins forgiven. The language is, the cross fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. Well, the righteous requirements of the law are that you have to obey perfectly, or God curses you. So, Jesus' payment for sins on the cross gives you a clean record or a standing with God as though you've obeyed perfectly. So the requirements of the law are obeyed, because if you obeyed the law absolutely perfectly, you'd have a clean record. Well, the cross fulfills those requirements because it gives you the identical record, only in reality you are just getting your sins forgiven. So it does that. And he does the second thing, which we've talked about quite a bit. Now, not only do you get your sins forgiven, but you get a changed life. And it says here in verse 4, who do not live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you're a believer and you get your sins forgiven, you also get this work of the Spirit that guarantees you will bear fruit. Well, this is what the cross accomplishes. This is why there will be a real people of God. The promise of the new covenant, that is, God is going to create a new people of God. Only this people will actually have their sins forgiven. They will have a transformed life. They will be a new Israel. Only they will be the real people of God. It's a remarkable sort of explanation of what was accomplished on the cross.
But the question is, you know, that we'll deal with next week is the idea of all, the phrase all.
Ah, yes.
That's where a lot of people get kind of messed up in that regard. There's a whole bunch of verses here that I'm looking at where we can talk about that. Passages that I think are somewhat clear, others that we would call problem passages, etc.
Yeah, and before we get to the all passages, we will kind of slide into the Gospels. And okay. We'll go to John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about, the good shepherd, and the good shepherd knows his sheep. So we'll go there first, I think, because that'll give us sort of more of a video of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and then we'll begin to talk about these all and every passages.
Perfect, sounds good. As always, if you have any questions, please feel free to call us
at area code 480-924-4290, or you can email at jeff.volker@ids.org, or you can go on Skype, Jeff Volker, with no break in between, Jeff Volker. which will simply, you can find me on Skype, and then you can click, and they will ask if I want to include you on your on my list. And, of course, if you're really nice, then I'll do that. But I would be more than glad to interact with you, not only on phone or Skype or email, whatever.
Look forward to talking to you.